We're turning in God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 5 this morning. 1 Kings 5, page 284 in the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our worship to God by the careful and faithful hearing of him speaking to us in Holy Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father. Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great, costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would, as we learn and hear about the ancient work of building up a house for your name, that you would grant to us the faith by which we would be built up a spiritual house, a dwelling place for the living God. And we ask that you would grant to us this blessing through the mercy that is ours in Christ your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Every great king and every great kingdom has a great building. The pyramids in Egypt still today bear testimony to the splendor and wealth and ambition and eternal hopes of the pharaohs so many thousand years ago. In Athens, you can go see the Parthenon, the birthplace of philosophy. And in Rome, you can go to see the ruins of the Colosseum and remember the violence and gore that lay under the surface of the grandeur of imperial ambition. Some of the world's great buildings have been churches. You can go to the city of Istanbul in Turkey today, and you can see the Church of the Holy Wisdom, first built by a Christian emperor. Of course, the emperor didn't build it. The people built it, Justinian. And beautiful picture of heaven and its many domes and its many ceilings and walls and decorations. For nearly 800 years, it was a mosque and then a museum. Not sure which is worse, but it used to be the great cathedral of the East. In China, there is the Forbidden City, home of the Ming Dynasty, some 700 years ago. In England, you can go to see St. Paul's Cathedral or Westminster Abbey. In Paris, there is the Eiffel Tower. In this country, the World Trade Center, the White House, and close to home, Coit Tower, the Hoover Building. Sunnyvale City Hall is almost up for renovation, or almost finished. The point is that the grandeur of a king and its kingdom is to be reflected in these great monuments and can be seen in a practical way in these amazing buildings. There's one ancient building that is immensely important to us that we can't go see for ourselves. It is Solomon's Temple. It was built 3,000 years ago. It was destroyed 500 years later, rebuilt, massively renovated about 100 years before Christ, and then destroyed again in the days of the apostles, never to be rebuilt again. And if you put all of those factors together, combined with the fact that today it is a contested site where multiple religions claim it as holy ground, it cannot be dug up or excavated. No archaeologist can expose the structure of Solomon's temple any longer. And that is why it's so valuable to come to 1 Kings chapter 5 to 9, which are the chapters that tell us about the construction of the temple. Perhaps you come to this and you say, well, I hope I don't get bored by all these details about ancient project management and construction materials. But I just want you to think, if you were in Athens today looking at the Parthenon and you had a tour guide who was telling you about the size of the stones and where they came from and the mortar that was used and where the design came from and who designed it and who built it and what tools were used, would you be bored by that? No, you'd feel yourself to be having a sort of communion with this ancient civilization. Katie and I this summer got to spend a couple hours in Westminster Abbey in London. And I can tell you, you stare at the stones, you look, you think, oh, how did they ever build that? And, you know, there's all these YouTube channels and books about how they built cathedrals, and it's engrossing. It's completely interesting and captivating. And that's, I think, the attitude that we should have as we come to this portion of Scripture. We should be thinking about these details of stone and timber, workers and designers, not primarily as mere material things, but as ways of understanding and catching a glimpse of an ancient kingdom and how it was built. That's really what this chapter and the following chapters are about. We don't merely see here how Solomon built his kingdom or his temple. We see in the construction of the temple how God was building his kingdom. And that's the theme that we're going to be looking at in chapter 5 of 1 Kings here. How does God build his kingdom? The first thing we learn about how God builds his kingdom is that he uses surprising people. He uses surprising people. I almost said strange people. I think both are true, but we'll say surprising people. Notice in verse 1, the very first thing that you learn about the temple. Now Hiram, king of Tyre. There's the first lesson. The temple of Solomon, so important and crucial to the life of ancient Israel, so valuable by its symbolism and instruction to the people of God today, was built starting with the contributions of a Gentile king who was not Israelite at all. He was Hiram, king of Tyre. He was not one of God's people. He had no normal, everyday access to the scriptures. He didn't go to synagogue on the Sabbath. He didn't attend Israel's annual or monthly religious festivals. He was not circumcised. He claimed no Abrahamic descent. He had nothing in common with the people of God. How could it be that Hiram, king of Tyre, would be someone that God would use to build his kingdom, or someone Solomon would use to build his temple. Well, what we find is that Hiram is not only an outsider to Israel, but he is also a believer. If you look in verse 1, you'll find that there's this testimony to Hiram. Hiram always loved David. Hiram always loved David. Now, was that because David was universally loved by all the kings of the area? You know, was David just such a popular guy? Everybody loved David. Hiram too. Well, no, we know that's not the case because of what Solomon says a little later about how David, his father, couldn't build the house because of the warfare that he had with his enemies who surrounded him. And you just think of all the enemies that David had. Saul, of course, was his greatest enemy, who was an Israelite who set himself against God's king. What a contrast with Hiram, the Gentile, who believed and was friendly with God's king. Such a difference. There were the Philistine kings. There were the kings of the Moabites and the Ammonites. There was countless enemies that David had to put down and who never had this said about them, that they always loved David. But Hiram, king of Tyre, outsider though he may have been, unchurched though he may have been, loved God's king. And that's the first thing we learn about him. The second thing we see about his faith is in verse 7. Hiram heard the words of Solomon. And the words of Solomon were to do with God's promise that God would give to David a temple-building son. That was the word that Solomon had just said to Hiram. This is fulfillment of God's promise to my father to raise up a child or a son on his throne who would build the temple that David had wanted to build. And now Hiram, hearing those words, which are gospel words, aren't they? The promise of a son in David's line who would build a house for God's name and for his father's name. That's dripping with gospel meaning to those of us with eyes to see and ears to hear. It's exactly the same promise that would be later expanded in its fulfillment when Jesus, the actual Son of God, came to be born an actual son of David, to not only build an earthly temple, but by dying and rising again to build up his own body, the church, as his great temple. And this is the sort of thing that Hiram was hearing in Solomon. We don't have it all fully explained. We don't know how much Hiram understood. But what we do know is that when Solomon spoke God's word to Hiram, Hiram rejoiced. He rejoiced. And he was ready to act. He was ready to jump on board. He was ready to get involved. He wasn't saying, well, that's very nice for you, but I have my own religion. He was saying, sure, let's get started. And that's the testimony of faith. Hiram, I think, here is, we're shown that he was a believing Gentile. And he makes his special contribution. Notice verse 6. What compliment Solomon pays to Hiram and his people. No one knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. Nobody knows how to cut timber like you guys. And I just want you to think about the contribution that these Gentile people made to one of the most important things in the whole Old Testament, the building of the temple. They cut the timber, prepared it, quarried the stone, carved it for the building where God would be worshipped preeminently for 500 years. And they were lousy Gentiles. Think about it. Isn't that incredible? They made such a contribution. God sanctified their natural skills and abilities, their resources and talents, that they, if they had used them for their own purposes, would not have been spiritually significant at all, just a way to make money, just a way to get ahead, just a way to do something worthwhile or beautiful. But God actually sanctified these Gentile people's natural abilities and made them a holy contribution to his own work of building a temple. This is not the first time God had done something like this. There was another holy building that God had designed and Israel had built with other people's and other nations' raw materials. I wonder if you remember. Because the night that God brought Israel out of Egypt, he told them, go to everyone go to your neighbor and ask for their gold and their silver, ask them for their purple and their red and their blue and their white threads and fabrics, ask them for their supplies, ask them for all their treasure. And Exodus chapter 12 tells us that the Egyptians were plundered by the Israelites. They walked off with the great spoil as if they had won a great battle, but actually they had done nothing. God had won a great battle, and they walked off with the plunder. And they took that plunder out into the wilderness, and unfortunately the first thing they did with it was build a golden calf, but the second thing they did with it was much better, which is to build the tabernacle. And God used the wealth of unbelievers to build a holy home for him among his people. And now something even better is happening, because he's using the wealth of a Gentile nation, except now not against their will, merely being plundered, but actually with their willing consent, and I think in the case of Hiram in particular, an actual personal faith, a contribution to God's house of the other nation's wealth. And I'd say that's an amazing message for those of us who are outsiders. I mean, almost all of us are Gentiles. We're not Jewish people. And in the scriptures, that's a very important testimony to the grace of God, that you've been brought into Christ, you've been brought into the church, brought into the people of God, though you don't in any way have a natural claim on that privilege or status. You're just people of the nations. I mean, while Solomon was building his temple, my great-grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were probably worshiping some tree somewhere. My people have no claim to God's grace. The Cretans, who were evangelized in the New Testament, they had no claim to God's grace. They were lazy beasts, evil liars, gluttons. I'm not quite getting that right, but that's what Paul said about them. And yet, Titus was there working to preach the gospel there so that, like Hiram, king of Tyre, they could make their special contribution. Some of you who are from Asia, your traditions are ancestor worship, and yet God has brought you and your family into his kingdom. Some of us are from other backgrounds, and whatever it is, in one way or another, God has rescued us from the vain traditions of our fathers, redeemed us not with perishable things such as the temple was built out of, wood and silver and gold, but with the incorruptible price of the precious blood of Christ his Son, has bought you and brought you out of the kind of life that most Gentile kings would have lived. That's what he did for Hiram. Instead of being like most of the nations and setting themselves in opposition to Israel, Hiram loved David and got on board when it was time for the gospel work of building the temple. And he's done that kind of thing in your life and mine if you're a Christian. And if you still feel yourself an outsider to God's grace, just let me point out, there's nothing about you that could possibly be a bigger objection to you becoming a Christian than things that were true about Hiram. I mean, we don't know, but we can assume a few things about Hiram. He was an idolater. I mean, that's just how things were in the ancient world. He probably had 10 or 12 or 20 or 50 wives. He probably presided over all sorts of ungodliness and unrighteousness. He was not like a very nice cleaned up guy. The kings of the nations were not like that. And so we can just generally say that about Hiram. And there's nothing about you, if you're not a Christian, that you can tell us or tell the Lord and say, well, look, the gospel offer doesn't apply to me. There's something about me that would keep me out of the kingdom. No, that's rot. You are welcome, because Hiram was welcome. You're welcome. And those of us who are, in a way, insiders, I mean, it's easy to forget that we were once outsiders if maybe our parents or our grandparents were Christians before us. Just remember the lesson that the Apostle Paul drew in the book of Romans chapter 11 when he was talking about the relative status of Jews and Gentiles in God's kingdom. He said, don't you get yourself all proud thinking about those Jews who have spurned Christ and the gospel. Remember that they are naturally suited to the kingdom, and if they have fallen out of God's favor by their unbelief, what will God do to you if you begin to fall away from faithfulness to Christ? You are supported by the root. The root does not support you, Paul says. And there is a humility here that I'm sure many in Israel had to learn in 1 Kings 5. You mean we're going to be working with wood prepared by Hiram? Really? We're going to worship in a temple that Gentiles helped to build? Really? Won't it be dirty? Won't it be unworthy of a holy nation and a people and priesthood and kingdom like us? Well, that's how insiders talk when they forget that they are by nature outsiders and have only been welcomed by God's grace, and it is only by God's grace that any of us stand, no matter how naturally suited we feel ourselves to be to God's kingdom. God uses, as I say, surprising people. And there's none of us so well suited for the kingdom that we're not a surprising person for God to use. And there's none of us so surprising that we can't be used in God's kingdom if we'll believe in his son. Hiram, king of Tyre. So God uses surprising people to build his kingdom. The other thing is that he builds his kingdom on a sure promise. And this is what Solomon says to Hiram when he's explaining what he's going to do. Solomon says in verse 3, "You know that David, my father, couldn't build a house for the name of Yahweh his God." And then verse 4, "Now Yahweh my God has given me rest on every side." Verse 5, "I intend to build a house." And then a little later, "As Yahweh said to David my father, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place shall build the house for my name." And what Solomon has done there is give a brief review of how God made a promise, how he has begun to keep a promise, and how we can get to work in the knowledge that God will continue keeping his promises. God made a promise to David. David had wanted to build this temple. He'd been very eager. Nathan the prophet had, in a general way, encouraged him and said, "This is a great idea. This is what God wants you to do," in a general way, and Nathan was right. But God gave Nathan, and then David through Nathan, more specific instructions that actually God had in mind David would be the one to prepare for the temple, and Solomon, his son, would be the one to build the temple. And David was given a promise, "You will have a son. You can wait in peace. You don't need to worry. This temple will be built. There will be a son who will sit on your throne. He will build it." And now Solomon sits on David's throne, and part of the promise has come to pass, hasn't it? And the fact that that promise has been kept means that there can be new trust, new strength, new assurance, new confidence that the rest of the promise will be kept. Now, again, I just want you to see how this text helps us understand the Christian life. David, you know, he actually could have built the temple if it had just been a matter of ability, opportunity, and time and all that. You know, it says here that my father could not build a house because of the warfare. And it could give us the impression that David was just so busy fighting off enemies that he had no time to build a temple. But if you were to go back to 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll see that's not true. There was lots of things David got up to that were, demanding activities for a king that didn't involve fighting. He had the time. It was not the mere lack of time or resources. It certainly wasn't resources, because the book of Chronicles tells us of all the gold and bronze and silver and all the rest that David stored up for Solomon, his son, to use as raw materials. So David wasn't hurting for money. That wasn't the issue. The issue was not time or money. It was, what is God's promise? And God told David, not that, you know, David, you don't have time because you're fighting all these enemies. His point to David was, you are the fighting king. I'm going to give another king who will be the king of peace. And under his reign, I promise to build the temple so that I will better display to my people Israel, to all the nations of the world, and one day to my new covenant people who are joined to Christ my son, what it means to be a Christian, joined to a king who is first the humble warrior and then the splendid victor. First the fighting king and then the reigning king. First the king embattled and then the king in peace. First the king in lowliness and then the king in glory. That was the reason that God had for this delay. It wasn't just that David wasn't a great guy for building temples. It was that God had a particular plan for giving a certain promise at a certain time. And David's waiting was an act of faithful obedience, not merely an act of sort of schedule management. And now Solomon has come, and the next part of the promise has been fulfilled. Here he is, reigning on his throne against all odds. It should have been his brother Adonijah. I mean, if you were a betting man or a betting woman, and you shouldn't be, but if you were, you would have betted on Adonijah. But now God has brought this promise to pass that Solomon, his son, would sit on his throne, and he's a king of peace, a king of splendor, a king of victory, a king of rest, a king of glory. And it is part of the way that God is revealing Christ, his coming king, to let Solomon, the king of peace and glory and rest and victory, be the temple builder, because that is what Christ is now. He's no longer the David figure, the lowly, embattled, humble servant working in obscurity. He is the exalted king, the Solomon figure at his father's right hand, building a global temple, gathering all the peoples of the world into his kingdom. And the point I'm trying to get across is not only the general theological point here that God had a plan and David and Solomon were pictures of Christ, but a very specific plan, that God's work starts with God's promise. If God hasn't promised it, you and I have no business doing it. Sometimes we have to recognize our own limitations. Maybe you don't struggle with this, I don't know, but some of us have big ambitions. And we want to build. We want to see things grow. We want to see things go big. Maybe you're thinking about the church. Wouldn't it be great if we had this, 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 and this? Wouldn't it be great? And we can pray for that, we can desire that, but one thing we need to remember is that we should certainly focus on and keep ourselves to those ministries that God has promised he will bless. There's a bazillion things that churches get up to when they drift from work that is based on God's promise. And many of those things are very commendable, natural activities. And in a way, churches could get involved in them. I'm not necessarily saying there's never anything a church can do that will be just naturally helpful. But I'll just give you an example. If we as a church had an opportunity to convert half of our building into a community resource center, with a few ping pong tables for young people to spend their time at after school and some homework stalls and that sort of thing, and the local municipal government needed some space for something like this, and they were willing to pay us a bit of money and help us reno the building and make it suitable, would that be the kind of project we would want to take on? Now, nothing against community resource centers, ping pong tables, study hall, homework tables, or any of the rest. But you can see the danger, right? Has God promised to his church his Spirit's blessing on such an activity? Well, not in a specific way. What he's promised his blessing on is that his word will not return to him void. That as we proclaim the gospel, make disciples, nurture our children, and invite others to put their trust and faith in him, and he will bless that. And if such an activity afforded us an opportunity to preach the gospel, I suppose we'd have to think about it. But the danger would be that we would get off thinking that there's some other way to build God's kingdom than trusting his promises and doing what he's promised to bless. That's the principle. And here, that's what Solomon is doing. He's saying, all this time we've been waiting because God's promise hadn't come true yet, and now it has, so it's time to get working. And that's the second part. If God has promised to bless it, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If God has promised to bring the nations of the world to submission to Christ, why are we so slow to preach the gospel to all peoples? Isn't that a convicting question? If God has promised to bless our children as we seek to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, why are we sometimes so careless in our Christian nurture of them? If God has promised to hear the prayers of his people for all the many things that we need, why is praying so far down the list of our response to trouble and need and difficulty? I think it was John Newton wrote in a hymn, I mean, we will bend our neighbor's ear in gossip at the drop of a hat. As soon as anything goes wrong, we'll start complaining to one of our neighbors. But how often do we go to God in holy prayer? The point is God's promised to bless those things, and that means we should be diligent in them. And that's what Solomon's saying here. He's saying, look, God's promised, the promise has begun to come true, and now I can even more firmly believe that the second part of the promise will come true, that I am the right one to build this temple, and there's no reason in the world for me not to get to work. And I'd just like to point out to you that God has promised, fathers here, God has promised to use you to nurture your children in Christian piety. He's actually not promised even the church in the same way as he's promised fathers, that if you will nurture your children in Christian piety, you, like Solomon in chapter 5 of 1 Kings, will be the right person for that job at the right time. It is time. Go ahead, do it. You may not feel like you know what you're doing, but go ahead and do it in confidence. Seriously. Christians, God has promised that the work and witness and worship of the church is his means of bringing his glory to fill the world. He's promised. Doesn't that make you want to do more? You may not even know what you want to do, but doesn't it make you want to be part of it? There's a warning, too, in this business of God's sure promise. Hiram was on the right side of this because he believed God's promise, but there were a whole lot of other kings who were David's enemies who didn't believe God's promise. And where are they in this chapter? And this, I'd say, is a message to the watching world around us, that we need to be very confident in ourselves, whether or not we have opportunities to say it to people. We need to know it ourselves, that God's sure promise is like a massive rock in a raging sea, and the heathen nations can rage all they want, but God has given the nations of this world to Christ, and he calls the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. He rules the nations with a rod of iron, and it is time to submit. It is time to repent. It is time to believe. It is time to take for yourself the blessing of being part of God's kingdom and remove yourself from the danger of being an opponent of God's kingdom. We could say this to some of our civil leaders who are not only ungodly people in a private sense of just not caring much about doing what's right in God's eyes, but are more and more, and I can say this of my own country in Canada, deliberately plotting specific and explicit ways of dishonoring Christ, harming his people, and along the way doing great damage to the innocent and needy as their central purpose of their leadership. And it looks like they're winning. There's very sad news in my home country that we're expanding the law of allowing assisted suicide, even to children who are merely under mental distress. I mean, think about that. Think about that. This is not merely a matter of, I say merely, but the first argument for assisted suicide in Canada was that people who are under terrible, excruciating pain should be able to be relieved of that if they're going to die anyways. But of course, that's not where it stopped. Where it has gone is that we should be ready to help even young children who are only under a kind of psychological or mental distress, who just don't want to live any longer. We should allow them to die with the state's sanction. We should kill them. We should murder them rather than help them. And to such people, 1 Kings chapter 5 says, God builds his kingdom on a sure promise, and if you don't bow to that, you will watch the kingdom of God grow, and you will watch your own destruction coming. One way or another, it's coming. Build your own kingdom however you like, however tall you can build it, however big you can build it. Crush however many people you want to crush on the way to building your prideful, sinful kingdom of human wickedness and rebellion. But God builds his kingdom on a sure promise that will never be shaken. And it is the course of wisdom to repent of your sin, to trust in his Son, to have your sins forgiven, and to join the work of building God's kingdom in this world against all the kingdoms of hell that will not prevail against it. That's what Solomon is saying here. God has kept his promise. You and I might reflect on the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And he's sure not going to forget about you. He started keeping his promise in the biggest possible way. He won't forget the smaller promises. One other simple application I'd like to just pause and point out to you is that the work that you're doing for the Lord is eminently worthwhile. It's so worth it. You think of these stone chiselers, right? It's a lot of work. And there was a lot of them, and they probably didn't feel very special. I mean, if you were one of the 80,000 stone cutters, would you have posted about that on Instagram? You know, cut another stone today? No. People are like, yeah, 80,000 other people did too. You're not very special. You know, Eli or whatever. Maybe you feel like that. You're just another Christian. There's thousands of us all just doing our daily work of serving the Lord, and there's nothing much special about it, and it's not going anywhere, and it's just stones after all, right? But wouldn't it be amazing to have come back 10 or 12 years later when those stones were all in their proper spot and the whole structure was built? And one of the skills of being a Christian that you need is the ability by faith to see in advance the meaning that God, by his promise, attaches to your humble work. God will raise you from the dead one day, and when he does, you will see with your eyes that your labor for him was not in vain. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15. Your parenting, your tithing, your going to work, your coming home, your reading the scriptures, your hearing of sermons, everything you do, it seems just so random, so ordinary, so unremarkable. On the day of resurrection, you will not mistake the spot that you had in building God's kingdom. But now you need to see it by faith in advance. So work hard for the Lord, because he's building his kingdom on a sure promise. And don't be one of his enemies, because that sure promise is a blessed thing to be on the right side of it, but a terrible thing to be on the wrong side. The last thing I want to point out is that God is building his kingdom with a smart plan. King Solomon, he was a smart guy. I mean, you know that, right? He was the wisest king of the world. And you can really see that as he negotiates with Hiram and as he makes this plan, thinking about getting 20,000 cores of wheat and 20,000 cores of oil, sending them year by year and planning this all out and hiring 30,000 men by draft, sending them out in monthly shifts every quarter, getting the right guy Adoniram to be in charge of it, finding 70,000 burden bearers. These would have been Canaanites living in the land who were not Israelites, exempted from hard labor. 80,000 stone cutters. I mean, imagine managing that. 3,300 chief officers. It's incredible. That's like, 30 of our church and all of you being managers. You know, it just gives the shivers to anyone trying to stay on top of a project like that. It's incredible. The only analogy to this would be something like the big companies that we have here in the tech world today with their, I think, you know, some of the big companies here have 70 or 80,000 employees. That's the kind of complexity that we're talking about. And Solomon managed it without email. It's incredible. The point is he had a smart plan. And he had a smart plan for quarrying out the stones and transporting them to the site. You know, there was no chiseling done on site. This was a holy site. This is not just any ordinary building site. There was silence at the actual building site. All the chiseling and work was done at the quarry, and then it was transported. And I mean, some of these stones, you remember the apostles asked the Lord Jesus, have you seen these stones? I mean, look at them. They're huge. And I believe you can go see in Jerusalem today a little bit of archaeological evidence about how big the stones were. There's like one or two stones dating from the time of Jesus that are truly astonishing in their size that anyone could transport or design them. You got to be pretty smart to do that. And I just want you to see that Solomon's smart plan was what kept all this together, what put everything in the right spot, what got everybody to work in the right way at the right time, doing the right sort of thing for their gifts and abilities and opportunities. And that's the kind of wisdom that Christ, our temple building king, has. God says that he has lavished on us, this is in Ephesians 1, the riches of his grace, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's an even bigger project than merely building a temple. God, through his son Jesus, is building a new universe, putting the planets back in their right spot, putting the angels in their right spot, putting humans in the right spot, putting all the affairs of earth and heaven in their right order and right time and right place and right position, and God has a plan. And the plan is summed up in his son, Jesus Christ, just like the plan for the temple was summed up in Solomon. What can we learn from that? Well, I'd say, first of all, don't act in your own wisdom to build God's kingdom. Nothing worse than a stonecutter going rogue and saying, I think this stone would be better if it was 6 inches larger. You know, that's just the worst. It's never going to work that way. And if you go through life saying, you know, I think I've got the wisdom to figure this out, I'll do it my way, it's not going to work. Christ has a plan. He's given it to you by the preaching of the gospel and by the revelation that we have in Scripture. And you're to live according to that plan. That's what wisdom means. Don't take the credit either. Maybe you've had some modest success in building God's kingdom. I hope we all experience some success, some fruit in our Christian lives. But even Paul, the master builder, as he described himself, who really did have some real insight into the overall plan that God had in Jesus Christ to build his kingdom, even he said, hey, look, I did a bit of planting. Apollos over there did a bit of watering, but it was God who gave the increase. And that's the attitude that a stone cutter in God's temple has. You know, I just cut a few stones. It was Solomon who put it all in the right spot. That's our happy attitude towards Christ. He did it. And then one last thing I want you to think about, and that is, don't be surprised if God doesn't take your advice about building his kingdom. You may have some ideas about how God should build his kingdom, but there were other people who had ideas about how God should build his kingdom. The scripture prophesied about them in Psalm 118, verse 22, where we read this, that the builders have rejected a stone. See, there were these builders, and there was a great big stone going into the temple. We don't know if this is a true story about the earthly temple, but this is the situation the prophet in Psalm 118 is talking about. There was a stone, it had been cut out, it had been all ready, and the builders looked at it, and in their wisdom and experience and skill, they said, no, it's never going to fit, never going to work, let's reject it. And then it turned out, in a strange turn of events, that the way the stone was shaped that had been the reason for rejecting it turned out to make it perfectly suitable for the most prominent spot in the whole foundation, the cornerstone, that everyone would see. And they were surprised. And the meaning of that prophecy is not just about stones. The Lord Jesus quoted it as a prophecy about himself. Because the builders of Israel, the smart people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders, the scribes, everybody who had some experience and skill and insight into God's plan, they knew the Bible, they knew this, they knew that. They looked at Jesus and they sized him up and they said, he'll never work. He's not a suitable stone for building anything on. He doesn't fit in with us. These other stones, we have our spot. Jesus will never, ever fit with our plan for God's kingdom. And it turned out that in their unbelief, they had that stone fall on them in judgment when they should have rested on that stone in faith. Because by raising Jesus from the dead, God has certified he is the true foundation of all the kingdom work you and I will ever do. And you may not have thought it, but God doesn't always take your advice. It happened that way in the cross, and it happens over and over and over again in our lives that we think God's kingdom should work this way or that other way, and God decides to surprise us. So as you build for the Lord, be humble with the kind of humility that would lead you to trust a crucified Savior as the foundation of everything you hope for in this life and the next. That's how to build God's kingdom, is to love his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us in teaching us something of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and insight that we need to understand that you build your kingdom, and that it is right for us to desire to be part of your kingdom. And Lord, we would simply ask that in mercy you would forgive us our sins and bring us into your people and establish us as members of your people, and that you would build your kingdom so that all the peoples of this world may know that you are God in heaven and there is none other. And we pray this in Jesus' name.